We have been considering together the latter portion of the Heidelberg Catechism, Catechism as a summary of Christian truths. The Heidelberg Catechism, although written by men, is biblical in that it follows the outline of the Book of Romans, sin, salvation, and service, or misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And the third section of the Catechism deals with how we are to thank God for delivering us from sin and misery through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is primarily concerned with two main articles of the Christian faith. One is the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, and secondly is prayer as the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And we are looking at the Ten Commandments specifically in the Heidelberg Catechism and looking at them in a very narrow and specific way. That is, as presenting to us a world and life view. And previously, we have considered what it is to have a world view, that is to see all of life through the lenses of the Bible, to apply all of the Bible to all of life, as it were. And then we moved on to the first commandment, which had to do with who we worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And then last time, we began to look at the second commandment, which is in your bulletins this morning, the Catechism's teaching on the second commandment. And the first commandment teaches us whom we are to worship. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship. Last time, we looked at Exodus chapter 20, where the second commandment is presented to us, one of the two places in the Bible where God's will is summarized for us. And we noted the importance of worship for a worldview. And we noted that we were created to glorify and enjoy God. We looked at worship in creation. After the fall into sin, God rescues us from sin through Jesus Christ for the specific purpose of worshiping him. And then we looked at consummation or glory and noted that the only thing that will continue into glory from this world is worship. So the importance of worship in creation, redemption, and consummation. And today we want to look at specifically the matter of how to worship. And if you look at the question and answer in the in the bulletin, I'll ask you to question and ask you to respond with the answer if you would, please. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That very good. We'll be considering that this morning. 3 points to this sermon: where, who, and what manner. Where, who, and what manner. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 18 and read through verse 24. The author of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish Christian congregation. We're studying the book of Hebrews on Thursday evenings. If you're interested in what this book has to teach in depth and detail, we're doing it on Thursday evenings. And at this particular point in the book, he is comparing what the Jewish people at the foot of Mount Sinai experienced and what now Christians in Jesus Christ, this side of the cross, experience. And he's drawing that comparison and specifically distinguishing by way of contrast what happened at Mount Sinai and what happens in the church. So with respect to Mount Sinai, the reference there is in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then now, by way of contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then down to verse 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, how are we to worship, given the importance of worship that we've already considered? Well, first of all, where? What does the author of Hebrews teach us with respect to the nature of biblical worship on this side of the cross? That is, since Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all the rituals and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, declared his body to be the true temple, and has ascended into heaven. Well, in verse 22, we see that actually when the Christian church assembles corporately for worship, they are no longer at the geographical location where they assemble. Or if you will, you are no longer at 410 West 45th Street. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and in the words of the NIV, I prefer, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The author here simply teaches that Christians, when they gather together for corporate worship, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are raised up to heaven itself. And therefore, where we meet for worship is we meet in heaven. This is confirmed if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says that women are to have a sign of authority on their head, and we won't get into that subject at this particular time. Many people have thought that the reason for women's head coverings is cultural. However, look at that text, not now, but later, and you'll see that Paul says it's not cultural, it's because of the angels. And in those chapters, 10 through 14, 15 actually, 14, he's talking about worship, corporate worship of the church. And he says, because of the angels that are present. Right now, here, at this moment, we are in heaven in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And there are thousands upon thousands of angels here. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us. And therefore, very important is that when we are worshiping, we are not just going to church. And those of you that are parents, I would encourage you not to teach your children that we're going to church. Not that you're not going to meet with other Christians, not that you're not going to worship one thing, but rather you're going to meet God. That's really what's happening here. We're meeting God. We're meeting the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And through his servant, he comes and he speaks to us as his dearly loved people, as his blood-bought people. We are meeting with God. And that's all important, all right? It's one of the main reasons why you should never miss worship, as you should never miss. People that would never dream of missing work take worship so easily and say, well, you know, I'm just tired, or I was out too late, or it's been a rough week, and, you know, I'll just play bedside Baptist and skip worship and God will understand. Well, you go, if you're going to meet with God, you have an appointment with God. It's not just going to church, right? And of course, this applies to being late as well. It should be on time. You know what they say in the military? Danny Otero's not here. He's probably serving in the military on this weekend. Is that right? Yeah. But Danny would tell us, if you're early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. And if you're late, you're dead. That's what they say in the military. So if you're meeting with God, you shouldn't miss it, and you shouldn't be late, all right? And realize that the whole worship service is a matter of worship, all right? In our contemporary American evangelical context, worship is also often referred to only as the singing. You hear people, let's worship now, right? Which means we're going to sing. That's fine. That's good. But the whole service is worship. God, at the beginning of this service, called you into his presence. It wasn't Murphy. We read those passages from Scripture because it's God calling his people to come into his presence. God has called you. That's the beginning of worship. And then when worship ends and a benediction is pronounced, that's the end of worship. It's not just the singing. It's the recitation of our faith in the Apostles' Creed. It's hearing God's law. It's confessing our sins. It's hearing the sermon. All of those are elements of worship. Why? Because we're meeting with God. We're in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Which brings me to the second point. Who? Who? Well, if we're meeting with God, whom we worship is all important. Worship is primarily, important modifier there, primarily not about you and me. Worship is about meeting with God. And whom we worship, God is the audience. Now, let me repeat that. All right? Very important. God is the audience in worship. We are giving God the glory due his name. Worship is a verb. All right? Worship is a verb. We are giving God something when we assemble corporately together. We are giving him his worship. We are giving him the glory which is due his name. He is the audience. This is very important, all right? Because prior to the Protestant Reformation, all right, when a congregation would assemble for worship, they would be the audience. That is, they would watch as the priest performed a ritual, and they did nothing but observe it. They were an audience that was non-participatory. They simply observed what somebody else did in worship. And oddly enough, they did it in a language that they didn't understand. People were by and large illiterate as well. But it's important to remember that you participate in worship as God's corporate people, as his assembly of people. God comes to inhabit our praises, and you are participating in worship. You are singing, you are confessing your sins, you are reciting your faith. You are participating actively in worship. And anything that detracts from a congregation's participating in worship puts you back to a place prior to the Protestant Reformation where you just sit there and watch somebody else worship. So very important. You are participating, all right? The value of worship and the most basic consideration of worship, listen, is not the effect that worship has on you. The value of worship is not, I feel good leaving church. That was a good old time in the house of the Lord today, right? That's not the value of worship. The value of worship is the effect that worship has on God. Is God pleased? Is God glorified? Now, please let me hasten to add, this doesn't mean that there's no value for you, that there should be no effect, no consequence, no emotional response on your part. Of course they should. But that's not why we worship. We don't go to worship to feel good. You hear people say, I didn't get anything out of the sermon. You know what my answer is? What did you put into it? What do you bring to church? What do you bring to worship? What did you give in worship? You see? What you get out of it, and people do get, should get something out of worship, get something out of the sermon, is corresponds to what you put into it. Do you come with your heart ready to give God glory? Do you come with the mindset that you're meeting with the one true and living God, that you're coming into the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, that he speaks to you, that he blesses you, that he's going to talk to you today and preach to you, right? That's the value of worship, is the effect that it has on God. Which brings us to what manner. Look at our text, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now you'll remember in verse 18, God was a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. Well, despite what many people think about the Bible, well, that was the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we have a God of love. The author says, no. In the New Testament, God's still a consuming fire. We'll talk more about that in a moment. All right? Which means you should come and worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, we could talk about that, and that's not the point in the sermon this morning. The point is acceptable. Acceptable worship. Do you realize that there are numerous instances and examples in the Bible of worship that is not acceptable to God? You see, in contemporary evangelicalism in North America today, and I don't want to be hypercritical, but I need to draw a contrast here for the purpose of the sermon, all right? So this isn't so much downing other people as just to say that we want to follow what the Bible teaches about this. And the Bible says that just any and every kind of worship is not acceptable. Just gathering together and doing things is not necessarily acceptable, all right? That's why the author of Hebrews here says acceptable worship, because there are numerous examples and instances in the Bible of worship that is not acceptable. Look at Genesis chapter 4, right in the beginning. Just look at a few verses here. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. You'll remember Cain and Abel, right? And both of them offer worship. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain's worship was unacceptable. Now, it was unacceptable because it was not sacrificed. There was no blood, right? There was no blood. And so I don't want to get distracted into the details of the text, simply to highlight that not all worship was acceptable. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, for example. Verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, depending on how you pronounce it. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. The worship was unacceptable. It was unacceptable. And I can't, for the sake of time, go into depth and detail about every one of these passages. My point is simply, all right, is that the assumption in contemporary American evangelicalism is anything and everything goes in worship. If we're gathering together and we're doing something, it's worship. My point is, the Bible says there's acceptable worship and there's unacceptable worship. That's not to say that everything in evangelicalism is unacceptable, or, but we need to give thought. If the audience is God, and if God is the primary concern as to whether or not he's pleased, then we have to give thought. Well, what pleases God? More about that in a moment. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 8. Saul's unlawful sacrifice. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him, and then down to verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Unacceptable worship. Or look at, let's cut to the chase here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. If you're taking notes, you may want to look at 1 Kings 12, 32 and 33, and then the reference to that in 1 Kings 15, verse 30. But let's cut to Jeremiah, just two more passages. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Now, they thought that killing their children and sacrificing them was a means of worship. That was pagans. That's what pagans did. But God says, I didn't command that. It's unacceptable. It's unacceptable. And 1 Corinthians 11, coming back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, you'll remember, of course, as I mentioned previously, that in this section of the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, from chapter 10 through chapter 14, he's dealing, well, the whole book is dealing with various questions, apparently, that the Corinthian church had for Paul, All right. And in this section, there were questions specifically about matters having to do with worship. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about what's going on in the Lord's Supper when they're having communion, right? And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning body and blood of the Lord. And then down to verse 30. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God said, you think anything and everything goes? No, no, no. You realize why some of you have gotten sick? It's because you're abusing the Lord's Supper. And some of you have died. God brought sickness and death on the Corinthian congregation. This is one of the reasons why we don't think that the Lord's Supper, though it is a memorial, is not only a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. It's much more than that, because God doesn't put people to death for remembering or for not remembering. Another subject. All right? So there's acceptable worship and there's unacceptable worship. And the author of Hebrews, coming back to our text, says we're to do it with reverence and awe because we're in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire. Now, we could talk about that forever, and it's not my intention this morning. But what's acceptable? Well, a couple of things here. First of all, faith. Faith. If one does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior from their sins, then their worship is not acceptable. Worship is acceptable to God only through the sacrifice. Remember Cain and Abel? There needed to be blood. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's only when one is looking to Jesus Christ as the one who alone can forgive sins and grant eternal life, we'll look more at that in our 11:30 service, it's only when one comes to worship through Jesus Christ, who's risen and reigning on high and interceding for us, and says to his Father, no, these people are bought with my blood, these people are purchased by blood, these are my dearly loved brothers and sisters. It's only those people who worship acceptably. And of course, we need to confess sins, which is why in our 11:30 service, in the bulletin every week, we have a confession of sin. That we don't just presumptuously come into God's presence and think that, well, we're here, you know, I'm here, God, you know, you ought to be pleased and happy. I didn't sleep late. I'm here to give you worship. And, you know, no. We confess our sins. Why? Because God's a consuming fire. He's thrice holy. We don't come presumptuously into the presence of God. We come saying, Lord, cleanse me afresh. Apply the blood of Christ to the doorposts of my heart afresh and anew, that I might come into your presence with a clear conscience, that I might come into your presence with assurance that, in fact, you love me and that Christ died for me, and that I might give you the unfettered worship of my heart and soul. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and thereby realize that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go and be reconciled first to your brother. If there's something that separates you from another Christian, then take care of that before you come to worship. Because if you're unreconciled with a brother or a sister, then your worship is not acceptable. Worship that's acceptable is according to Scripture. God has told us what he likes. Worship is not a matter of personal preference. It's not a matter of human invention. And it's not a matter of arbitrary. The Catechism says we're not to worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So we need to look at what does the Bible teach us about worship. Here's an illustration. I hope it's helpful. All right? Imagine a hill country war hero, a man who led his troops victoriously in battle, who's going to be honored by his men after their return from the war. His fellow officers, however, are from Evanston, Illinois, which is kind of a upscale neighborhood, Berkeley, California, and Short Hills, New Jersey, all kind of hoity-toity. They don't exactly understand their leader's tastes. As they prepare a great banquet in his honor, they think of how he enjoys listening to music and eating and drinking. So they have the best chamber orchestra, caviar, champagne that money can buy, all prepared for him and his wife, whom they've flown in from the hill country. What's wrong with this? Well, yes, he enjoys music, but he'd much rather be stomping his feet to the sounds of a banjo, a guitar, and a fiddle. Yes, he enjoys eating, but what's this stuff called caviar? It's black-eyed peas, grits, cornbread, and venison or squirrel, which are his pleasure. His specialty is Mountain Dew, and we don't mean the Pepsi product. The obvious point is that if they had really wanted to honor their hero, they would have found out about those things which pleased him and provided those for him, rather than trying to please him their own way. Similarly, this author says, if we truly want to please the Lord, who has saved us from our sins, we will find out which things delight him and perform those things for him. Just as it is not simply the fact of a banquet, so also the content which is important. It's not just the fact of worship, but the content of worship that is important. Worship, when we meet with God, is a dialogue that occurs between God and his people. And I'm just going to mention this briefly. You're going to have to look it up later. Sorry for the sake of time. But if you see our order of worship, you can see that this is God, his people, God, his people, God, his people. There's a dialogue that's going on between God and his people. Where is that found in the Bible? Exodus chapter 20. You'll remember that God said, Moses sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And at the foot of Mount Sinai is a worship service. And it's a dialogue between God and his people. Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder, his dream, verses 10 through 22, and other passages in the New Testament as well. And there are elements of a worship service which we find in the New Testament which ought to be represented in a congregation's worship service, right? There's fellowship, there's teaching, there's breaking of bread, there's prayer, there's offerings, etc., etc. So we follow the Bible's teaching on that. We ought to scrutinize what the Bible has to teach. I just have to say one final word, if you'll indulge me, with your patience. There are extremists in this matter of not worshiping God in any other way than he has commanded in his word, who teach that you need explicit biblical warrant for anything that's done in worship. And if it's not explicitly commanded, that is, if you don't have a proof text for something in your worship service, then it's forbidden. All right? That's how they understand this teaching, that we're not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. I suggest to you that that is not the teaching of the Bible. And here's why. First of all, in John chapter 7, you're going to have to look these up later. John chapter 7, Jesus is attending the water ceremony on the octave of the Feast of Tabernacles. The octave of the Feast of Tabernacles is the eighth day. And John tells us it was the great day of the feast. And Jesus was in the temple observing the water ceremony when he said, if any man believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Everybody recognizes that Jesus is talking about the water ceremony which was happening in the temple at that time which Jesus was attending. And Jesus says it's fulfilled in him. You will search in vain for that water ceremony in the Bible. It is of post-Mosaic origin. It is not in the Bible. Jesus says it's fulfilled in him. If we're only to worship if we have explicit proof text biblical warrant, otherwise it's forbidden, then Jesus was doing something that was forbidden. John chapter 10, we're told that it was Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, and Jesus was in the temple observing, apparently, the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, this is good if you are talking to Jewish people and you want to witness to them. As Hanukkah rolls around at the end of the calendar year, it's usually close to Christmas, and you want to say, just ask them, where is Hanukkah found in the Bible? The only place Hanukkah is found in the Bible is in the New Testament, is in John chapter 10. And Jesus is in the temple observing Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not in the Old Testament scriptures. It was an intertestamental event which is commemorated in Jewish ritual. Lastly, the Lord's Supper. It's very clear from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and Paul's teaching in Corinthians that the Last Supper was predicated on the Passover meal. And furthermore, we have indications in Corinthians and in the gospel accounts when Jesus is celebrating the last Passover with his disciples that they were following a Haggadah, that is an order of service. And Jewish people down to this day, when they assemble for Passover, follow a Haggadah, which is kind of like our order of worship, except it's a family meal. It's not in the temple or anything like that. An order of service. And I can't go into detail here, that's what they're following. Jesus took up the cup of blessing, which you bless, Paul refers to it, the cup of salvation, says this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. In the Passover Seder meal, there are four cups. Jesus says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a Haggadah, an order of service for the Passover meal. So beware of understanding this. We are to worship God according to his word. We are to look to the Bible because God has told us what pleases him in worship, and we ought to give him, just like that hillbilly, we ought to give him what he told us he wants in worship. But we ought not to go beyond scripture in an apparent zeal to do that. So how we worship is all important because of its importance. Let's pray for now. Lord God and Heavenly Father,